Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are approaching the end of 1 Corinthians. We only have two remaining sections after today. The goal today is to take it from verses 35 to 49, which would then leave us the last section of chapter 15, which is verses 15 to 58, and then we have chapter 16. We have been enjoying this book, even though it's been problematic in terms of looking at a church that has struggled with the flesh in so many different ways. But I hope that you've been learning from the things that we've been studying together. So today we're looking at how we are raised and what kind of body that we will have. As you know, chapter 15 is on the resurrection. In fact, the theme of chapter 15 is the bodily resurrection. And so, again, Paul's purpose for addressing this, we find in verse 12. There were some in the church that said that there was no resurrection. Essentially, they had the same view of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, Luke 20 and verse 27. So Paul responded to this in verses 12 to 34 by showing the folly of such a belief and the implications that this would have on their lives here and after. He said in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there is no resurrection, you've just taken away all the hope of an afterlife. And so now as we come to verses 35 to 49, as I said, we're looking at the kind of body that we will have. Listen as I read those verses. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but in bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. The Corinthians had the truth, but shamefully they did not believe or follow it. According to verse 2, some had believed in vain. And even Paul told them in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So the questions that they had did not reflect a genuine interest in the resurrection, but they were mocking taunts. Perhaps they were influenced by a Gnostic-oriented philosophy. And you say, well, who are the Gnostics? The Gnostics taught that the body was inherently evil and only the spirit was good. So to hear of a resurrection of the body was undesirable to them. So if you look at verse 35, Paul begins with two anticipated questions. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? The first question comes from a belief that God will raise up our exact bodies. This view came from a misinterpretation of Job 19 and verse 26, where Job said, yet from my flesh I shall see God. It also came from the rabbis that taught that our resurrection bodies would be identical to our earthly bodies in every way. The writer of the Jewish apocryphal book, Baruch, wrote this, that the earth shall then, at the resurrection, assuredly restore the dead. It shall make no change in form, but as it has received, so shall it restore. The Gnostics, that view, made resurrection seem even less desirable and possible. But it also raises a question today about whether God would be able to compose the body to its original state after it had decomposed. Today we even have questions about cremation. Is it okay to be cremated? Well, I believe that after this message you'll have your answers. Because as we saw in two of these examples, that there are those who believe that the body is going to be raised exactly as it was when it died. And Albert Barnes, he makes a very good observation when he says this. He says, are we supposed that all the matter which at any time entered into its composition here is to be recollected and to constitute a colossal frame? Are we to suppose that it will be the same as it is here, with the same organization, the same necessities, the same wants? Are we to suppose that the aged will be raised as aged, and the young as young, and that infancy will be raised in the same state and remain such forever? Are we to suppose that the bodies will be gross, material, and needing support and nourishment, or that there will be a new organization? This is really silly when you think about it, because God was the one who created the body in the first place, and if He was the one who created the body in the first place, then He can give us a new one. In fact, I believe this, and you'll see it as we go through it, that when God resurrects you, you're going to have a new, transformed body, not this old, perishable body. Praise God, right? Larry limps in here for the past month, and he's probably tired of all of that. You and I have various elements that we're tired of. My kids pray about mine just about every night. I don't need necessarily be reminded of them by praying. I appreciate them praying because I would like for them to be removed as well. But I'm reminded of them every time I take a step because I feel it in my feet. But God is not giving us back our old bodies. And again, praise God. We're not going to get this old body back. Now, he says there in verse 42 that our new bodies will be imperishable, not perishable like they are now. It's going to be raised a spiritual body, verse 44, and a heavenly body, verse 48, which will bear the image of the heavenly, verse 49. Now, notice the second question that's asked. And with what kind of body do they come? And now he's going to answer that in verses 36 to 49 by giving us an illustration of sowing. Here is a farmer who sows seed. This is agricultural. This is an agricultural example, but a good one at that. But before he uses this illustration, he responds to those two questions by saying this, you fool. Now that's pretty strong. It's foolish to think that our bodies will be recomposed to their original state. And again, to ask a question whether I could be cremated or not at death reveals that you don't understand the resurrection. Because the question is, if I'm going to be cremated, then how will God collect all that back together and form my body? Or for those who are lost at sea and their bodies are in the ocean, subject to the elements in the ocean, how's God going to collect that back? Or about those like in the Twin Towers in 9/11? How's God going to collect their bodies? That is a misunderstanding of the resurrection. Because as I said, in the resurrection, you get a new glorified body. When Jesus resurrected from the grave, they recognized him when he allowed them to be recognized. He had a new body, but it was identical in many ways to the old body. Now, he was without sin, so it's hard to use him as an example in some ways because we are sinful. We are, as the Reformation moment pointed out, totally depraved, right? And if you don't think so, just let someone step on your foot, Larry, right? See what comes out your mouth when that occurs. But it is foolish to think that our bodies would be recomposed to their original state. It's foolish. And a little footnote on cremation, I think it's just a preference. I personally don't want to be cremated. But that's my preference. And I told my wife that the other day. She said, I don't want to talk about that. Well, one day we're going to have to talk about it. Talk about it now. Linsky says this, responding to the phrase, you fool. He says, does this man try to make a joke of the resurrection and turn the laugh upon simple believers by stating that the dead body will be patched together again from the dust? Once more to begin its round of life in eating and drinking, digesting and eliminating, sleeping and working, begetting and keeping house? What a fool to think of the resurrection in so pitiful of a way. This is a caricature and not the reality. So as I said in verses 36 and following, Paul illustrates the resurrection by comparing it to a seed. Notice what he says in verse 36. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Now, there are two things that occur after a seed is sown. And I had to look some of this stuff up because I have never planted anything before other than marijuana. Isn't that bad? That's the only thing I've ever planted when I was doing drugs. And my neighbor tore it down. I was pretty upset about that at the time. But two things do occur. First of all, the seed dies or quickly decays. When a grain of wheat is dropped into the ground, its husk quickly decays. And even the live core disintegrates. And that corresponds with what Jesus said in John 12:24, when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the second thing that happens is the seed will grow into a plant, germination. The plant doesn't look like the seed. You have no way to understand what that plant is going to look like because it's going to change a form. But the seed itself has all the DNA information that will tell us what that plant will be like, what it will look like, what will grow from that plant. And if the conditions are right, of course, the seed will break out of its husk or its shell and it will begin to grow. And as the rootlets begin to grow, they draw nourishment from the earth by the chemistry of the sun and the rain. And then that small seed soon becomes a large plant. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? How tiny a mustard seed is. Have you ever seen the tree that grows from that? Huge. From a little tiny seed that you could bear. It's about smaller than a grain of rice. But it grows up into this huge tree. As Jesus said, and the birds build their nest in it. But looking at the seed, you would have no idea to what this was going to be like. That's what he says there. He says in verse 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. Now, I know we pick up plants from stores, from those of us that maybe don't know how to do this planting and watering and waiting and all that. So we pick up a plant that's already had the seed go into the soil, and it has already begun to spread its roots and shoot up toward the sun and or the heat lamps that may be where they grew it, and to be watered. We picked up a few of those plants recently. And then some we plant just basically from the seed. But we don't know what the plant's going to look like. Now, we have a picture on the package, right? But it doesn't always look like the picture. It's like when you're hungry and you want to go eat something and you see a commercial for it, or you see pictures of it on the window as you're circling the building. It never looks like that. Never. And I would probably even say it never tastes like that looks either. And you probably tell yourself a million times, why did I eat here? I am not going to eat here again. I've done that several times, and I went back and I took that first couple bites and I'm going, oh, I remember this now. Why did I come back? If only I could remember that. But as we see from this illustration, the seed goes in the ground. It dies. As we see the resurrection, when we stand there at a funeral, when I did Joyce's mother's funeral last weekend, she wasn't there. The body was there. But the death has to occur first for there to be a resurrection. And you and I are going to one day die. Unless we're here when Jesus comes for the rapture of His church. But I know that there are many people that are counting on that and escaping death. And there are only two people in the Bible that escaped death. And I told you that recently. It was Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else has died. In fact, you go to Genesis chapter 5. That's what I call the cemetery chapter. Because it mentions the names and how long they lived. And it ends with, and they died. Which is another name, how long they lived, and then they died. And it just keeps going on. And that's chapter 5 in those days when they lived ripe old ages up to 800-900 years old. And then when you have the flood, and after the flood, the age goes down. And the average lifespan is about 70. In verse 39... he begins to talk about the different kinds of bodies. Look at verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. See, God grants bodies for their purpose. Each of those have a purpose, but again, they're not all the same. One of flesh, another of beast, one of men, one of birds, one of fish. I was reading yesterday, just thought this was very interesting. And I don't know if I can get these terms correct when I pronounce them, but there is some 600 octodecillion. Did I say that right? That is basically 10 to the 108th power. There are that many different combinations of amino acids. Amino acids are the building blocks of all of life. Not only does each type of plant and animal life have a distinct pattern of amino acids, but each individual plant, animal, human being has its own unique grouping of them. No two flowers, no snowflakes, seeds, blades of grass, or human beings, or even identical twins are exactly alike. They're all different because of the amino acids. But yet each is completely identified with its own species or its own kind. You look at a dog and you look at all dogs, they come from dogs. Dogs come from dogs. Dogs don't come from cats. I know there's a little cartoon out called Dog Cat or Cat Dog. I forget which way it goes. But there's no such thing as that. And I have to say that because I remember at another church I was at years ago, and I was preaching on angels, and I had to correct some pretty bad theology from the television show called Touched by an Angel. Y'all remember that show? Well, if you don't, you didn't miss anything. Other than having DeLuise call the other one Angel Baby. And I had to tell them that there are no female angels. I told you that too, because the angels appear in masculine form. You only have two named in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. It's not Michelle and Gabrielle. Michael and Gabriel. No female angels. Every time they are referred to, it's used in the masculine form. Masculine pronouns are used. It never says she, never says it, which would not be it would be more neuter, but still again, masculine form. And the same is here. You get the understanding by looking at the species, and yet you have evolution coming along and trying to say they cross species. And you scratch your head, going, I've never seen this. And you begin to ask evolutionists, have they ever seen this? And they say, no. Or even the question that, how come they stopped evolving? Because you have animals that stopped, in the case of evolution, evolving. Right? Those two facts make one of the strongest scientific evidences against evolution. Think about this, no matter what you eat, no matter how specialized or unbalanced our diet may be, no matter what our environment may be, we will never change into another life form. So go eat all the chicken that you want. You're not going to turn into a chicken. You're not going to start forming feathers. Now, what may happen is we may become more healthy or more sickly. We may become heavier or lighter. But we never become anything but a human being, and never any human being but the one that we are. The biological codes are binding, and they're unique. They are not repeatable. There is no repeatable or demonstrable scientific proof that one form life has changed or could change into another. And that corresponds to what Genesis says, right? If you want to follow me in Genesis, just go to chapter 1. Let me just point out a couple things here. Everything was produced after its kind. And you find that term being used in Genesis 1, 11, and 12. When he first talks about vegetation or plants. It says, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. So here's vegetation that's only producing vegetation. That's it. It's all it can produce. Vegetation can't produce people. Vegetation can't produce animals. Go to verse 20 of the sea creatures and the birds. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Two things about that. The sea monsters or sea creatures. This is a dinosaur-like creature that lived in the water. And by the way, dinosaurs are in the Bible. They're referred to as dragons. The word dinosaur is an 18th century term that was coined. The word itself means terrible lizard. Do we have dinosaurs today? Do we have lizards? We do. And some of them are terrible. Some of them are very poisonous. Some of them can kill you. Again, we got to quit watching TV to get our understanding of these things. But again, pointing out twice, after their kind. Sea creatures can only produce sea creatures. They can't produce land creatures. Birds can't produce land like cattle and people and things like that. Verse 25, he mentions the land animals, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind," and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So five times in that those two passages, he says there of the land animals creating after their kind, saying within their species. And then, of course, man, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And by the way, the animals are not in the image of God. Only man is. "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created man from the dust of the earth, a direct creation. We're not a direct creation of God in that sense because we're not made of the dust. We were formed in our mother's womb. People ask the question, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? You'd have to say no. And by the way, when they were created as adults. And so therefore, those who date the earth, that are into dating how this earth is, they fail to remember or fail to understand that all of the creation would accommodate the age of Adam and Eve. In other words, you didn't have little bottles hanging off the trees, you know, with milk in them. They were full-grown adults, and they ate in the garden. God provided for them out of the Garden of Eden. There was no sin. There was no killing of animals. They didn't need the animals for food. They were vegetarian in the purest sense of the word. Now, people that advocate vegetarianism on us today can't get biblical support from that, especially in Acts where Peter is told after all these animals come down in the sheet, "Rise up and eat, Peter." You remember that? Can't advocate that today. We're told in 1 Timothy 4 that the food that we receive, we're to receive it with thanksgiving. So whatever it is you're going to eat today after we're done, be sure and thank the Lord for providing it for you. And thank the Lord that if you like meat, you're not a vegetarian. Right? I don't think I could handle that. I get tired of salads after a while. I have to put some meat with that. Now, Paul's point in this analogy, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, his point is that there's no direct comparison between a seed and the plant that it produces. The plant has a different body than the seed. You can't look at the seed and envision what the plant will look like because the seed changes completely. And God is not re-embodying disembodied souls when you talk about the resurrection. He's recreating each follower of Christ with a new heavenly body. What was destroyed by the first Adam is restored by the second Adam. And just as God has designed the seed to die in the ground and a new plant to emerge, he will transform the physical bodies of believers at the resurrection. Now, I want to tell you that other cultures believe this too, believed in an afterlife. In fact, in Egyptian theology, they would use agricultural analogies also to speak of the afterlife. And there is a scene of one coffin that had seedlings sprouting from the mummified body of Osiris as a sign of the resurrection of a new life. In fact, in some cases that some of these rulers would be, like in Egypt, they would be buried with a boat so that they were able to cross to the other side. Or some would be buried with money so that they could pay their way to the other side, pay for the passage. So they believed in an afterlife. It's crazy to think that it all ends here. It's crazy to think that when you die, it ends right there at the grave. You and I have built within us this desire for an afterlife. And here the Bible is talking about it. Now, in verse 40, down to verse 49, he continues to show the differences of the body. First, he says in verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly one is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. So in other words, each has its own glory. And the word glory means manifestation. So each has its own manifestation or form. So in verses 40 and 41, the sun differs from the moon. And you could probably see some obvious things. And by the way, when he talks about these things, he's not using scientific analogy here. He's using it from the point of observation. When you walk outside and you look up, what do you see? What's your observation? When you see stars at night, do you look up and say, wow, that one's different from that one? The only difference that you may see is one brighter than the other one. Right? Or one kind of flickering. But you really don't see the differences. Now, the difference between the sun and moon are pretty obvious because the Bible says of the moon, it's the lesser light that rules the night. And the sun, you pull out your sunglasses because it's bright. You can't look at it directly. But these are just from observational points. Sun differs from the moon. Stars differ from each other, Paul says. But as I said, you can't see the differences. But if we were to note the differences from astronomy, we would know that many of what are normally called stars are actually planets. And therefore, similar to the Earth and the Moon, and that true stars are themselves suns. I'm quoting, my elevator didn't reach the top floor or something like that, if you're thinking that, because you probably didn't hear that in school. And poor Pluto. That planet has been picked on so much. One minute it's a planet, another minute it's not a planet. They can't make up their mind, can they? Recently, we were able to see the rings around Saturn. Did anybody see that? There is actually an app, I forget what it's called, Skyview or something like that, that you can load on your phone and you can hold your phone up to the sky and you can locate the planets from the app. And you can also locate the stars. And you know how the diagrams of the stars make out things? All that's in there. It's pretty fascinating. But again, Paul's not speaking from the perspective of science. But his point is certainly true. When you look at the stars generate their own light, while the planets and the moons only reflect light produced by the stars. And that way, the two types of heavenly bodies are greatly different in glory. That is, in character and manifestation. Each star differs from star. Donald Peaty, he wrote this, like flowers, the stars have their own colors. At first upward glance, all gleam white as frost crystals. But single out this one and that one for observation, you'll find a subtle spectrum in the stars. The quality of their lights is determined by their temperatures. So in December, in the December sky, you'll see Aldebaran, I know I didn't pronounce that right, as a pale rose, Regal as a bluish white, and Betelgeuse as orange. Every star is different, just as every plant is different. Every animal is different. Every human being is different. Just look around. We're all different. And God has an infinite creative capacity, including the capacity to make infinite variety. And if anything along, because of these differences, it should cause you to worship and praise the Creator for all of this variety. And the fact that He's given you two eyes to be able to see it. There's some people that can't see this variety, right? But there's so much variety in our world. As I said, when you leave today, you may go out to lunch for Mother's Day, and there's so much variety of food that you pick up the menu and go, I don't know what in the world I want. Because that sounds good, and that sounds good, and that sounds good, you know, because of all the variety. And you can almost taste it as you're reading the menu, right? And you look at that picture, as I said earlier, you look at a picture, you go, man, that looks good. And they bring it out, and it doesn't look good. But because you're hungry, you eat it. You don't send it back. Oh, I hate when you have to send food back. Something comes back burnt. Something comes cold. Usually when I order a steak, I tell them medium rare because they're going to burn it. Most of the time it comes back well done. I don't really like it well done. I don't want to kind of throw it to the wall and it ricochets off, you know. I want to be able to cut it, be juicy. And you getting hungry? So Paul is basically saying here, why would anyone think, based upon this analogy, that it would be difficult for God to recreate and resurrect human bodies, no matter what the form might be? Again, he talks about these differences. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection bodies differ from earthly bodies, just as radically as heavenly bodies differ from earthly bodies. And resurrection bodies will be as individual and unique as all the other forms of creation. And an example of that would be Matthew chapter 17. When Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were distinctly individual while they were living on the earth. And of course, when they appeared, they didn't have their resurrected bodies, but they were distinct beings of heaven who one day will have distinctive heavenly bodies. Now, God is, not was, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And those patriarchs are not merely alive in heaven, but are alive as the same persons that they were on the earth. You're the same person in heaven as you were here. Just what changes is your body. You're given a glorified, heavenly, spiritual body that doesn't perish, not subject to decay. And as I said, praise God, right? In fact, as we are the same persons, John 10:3, Jesus knows all his sheep. How does he know them? By name. Whether they're in heaven or still on the earth. And our resurrection bodies will be as uniquely ours as our spirits and our names. So it's not like in the resurrection you're going to get your old body back and you're going to be just exactly like you were before you died. You're going to be the same person. And we're going to know as we are known, but you're going to have a new body. A new body. Now, in verses 42 to 49, he contrasts the human and the resurrected bodies. Notice verse 42, he says, human bodies are perishable. And perishable means corruptible, decomposing, speaks of decay, speaks of a biological breakdown. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Psalm 103:14 says, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but what? Dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. So without exception, every human being is sown or born with a perishable body. My newest granddaughter has a perishable body. And we look at her and she's so cute. As all babies are. They're so cute. They're so tiny. And some people, they pick them up and they're afraid they're going to break them. Right? They're afraid to hold them. I've been holding babies all my life. Love holding babies. I just don't like when they grow up and they talk back to you. Notice also, he says in verse 42, resurrection bodies are imperishable. So human bodies are perishable, but when it comes to the resurrection body, they're imperishable. They're not subject to decay. They're not controlled by sin. It's like what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And I read that only to say this: in heaven, nothing decays. Nothing is perishable. See, at present time, our bodies are subject to disease, subject to death. And when they're placed in the grave, they decompose and return to the dust. But it will not be so with the resurrected body. Our new bodies will know no sickness, no decay, no deterioration, no death. And as 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Notice the next contrast, verse 43. Human bodies are sown in what? Dishonor. Dishonor means shame. Words often used of the loss of rights of citizens. A corpse has no rights. Nothing very majestic or glorious about a dead body, right? In fact, we have to hurry up and get it embalmed because of how quickly it breaks down. How quickly it discolors. Nothing, as I said, very majestic about that. William Hendrickson says this, at burial, we commit a lifeless body to the dust of the earth. Burials are vivid and constant reminders of the curse of death God pronounced upon Adam and Eve and their descendants. When he said, you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Genesis 3:19. But through Jesus' resurrection, death has been conquered. For he lives, and we shall live with him. Human bodies are shameful. But on the other hand, verse 43, resurrection bodies are raised in glory. Raised in glory. That imperfect and dishonored body one day will be raised in glory. And throughout eternity, our new immortal bodies will also be honorable bodies, perfected for pleasing and praising and enjoying the Creator who made them and the Redeemer who restored them. Verse 43, he also says human bodies are sown in weakness. Weakness here, the word that he uses, is used of a debilitating physical illness or moral weakness or general helplessness. Albert Barnes says here, disease prostrates the strength. It takes away its power. It consigns it to the dust. It denotes the many weaknesses and frailties and liabilities to sickness to which we are here exposed. Its feeble powers are soon prostrate. Its vital functions soon cease in death. But notice verse 43, but the resurrection bodies, they're raised in what? Not weakness, but in power. And we're not told what that power will entail, but it will be immeasurable compared to what we now possess. No longer will we hear what Matthew 26:41 says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's all we hear now. Anything our heavenly spirits determine to do, our heavenly bodies will be able to accomplish it. Martin Luther said this, as weak as it is, that is the human body of believers, as weak as it is now, without all power and ability when it lies in the grave, just so strong will it eventually become when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it. It has a mind for it. And it will be so light and agile that in an instant it can float here below on earth or above in heaven. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Verse 44, he goes on with the contrast. Human bodies are sown a natural body. So what is sown a natural body will be raised a spiritual body. This present body shall be changed into a body fit for a new reality. Paul's aim is not to contrast body and spirit or to say that the body is transformed into a spirit. Rather, he explains that the resurrection body will have none of the weaknesses of the natural body, and therefore it will be fit for God's eternal kingdom. And then he says in verse 44, resurrection bodies are spiritual bodies. See, right now when you die, your body goes into the grave, but your spirit goes either to heaven or hell. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right now, those that are in heaven don't have a body. And won't have it until the resurrection. So to sum this up, our new resurrected bodies will have no more sickness, no more death, no more shame because of sin, no more frailty and temptation, no more limits to time and space. Again, praise the Lord. Now, in verses 45 and 46, he continues the contrast, but now he brings in the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, he says, became a living soul. That's a quotation from Genesis 2:7. God breathed into Adam, the first man, the breath of life, and he was created with a natural body, not a perfect body, but certainly good in every way, according to Genesis 3:1. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. And through the first Adam, we received our natural bodies, but through the last Adam, we're going to receive our spiritual bodies in the resurrection. And then he says in verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. In other words, he's showing us the order here. Every human being, starting with Adam and including Christ, had begun human life in a natural, physical body. But when you look at Christ, the body that was raised from the dead on that resurrection morning, it was a natural body, the incarnate body in which Christ was born, in which he lived and died. But in the resurrection, it was a spiritual, eternal body. And we're going to talk more about that in just a second, too. But he says in verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy, that's Adam. The second man is from heaven, verse 48. In the resurrection, verse 49, we have a body like Christ. We will bear the image of the heavenly. Now, we can go to Scripture and look at the post-resurrection appearances, and we can get some idea of the greatness and the power and the wonder of what our resurrection bodies will be like. You want to know what they're going to be like? Well, Jesus appeared, and he disappeared at will. He reappeared again in another place, far distant from the original place. He could go through walls. He could go through closed doors. He could also eat and drink and sit and talk and be seen by those whom he wanted to see him. You remember when he went down to Emmaus on the road as he walked with two of the disciples? They didn't know that was Jesus. He withheld his identity from them. After his ascension, the angel told the amazed disciples in Acts 1:11, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." In other words, the body the disciples saw after Jesus' resurrection is the same body that will be seen when he returns again. And just as with our Lord, our bodies, which are now perishable and dishonored and weak and natural, will be raised into bodies that are imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. And I know Elaine's longing for that, pain that she has and having to use a walker. I know I long for that with my feet that hurt. His foot that's giving him a fit. And a host of other things that we all deal with. We're all dealing with something, right? And I used to tell y'all on Wednesday night when y'all did those prayer requests. I said one time, are y'all trying to tell me what I got to look forward to as I begin to get older? As you talk about your ailments? See, that which hindered our service and the manifestation of God will now be the marvelous channel of our fulfillment. We will have His own power in which to serve and to praise Him, and His own glory by which to manifest and to magnify Him. Matthew 13:43 says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father." That's with the glorified, resurrected bodies. In heaven, we're going to radiate like the sun in a blazing and magnificent glory, which the Lord will graciously share with those that are His. It says in Philippians 3:21, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He's going to share that with us. You get some time, read the book of Ephesians, where it talks about what our life as believers is like in Christ. All the benefits of being in Christ. So we cannot imagine exactly what we're going to be like. Even our present spiritual eyes cannot envision our future spiritual bodies. But I love this verse. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we should be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." Again, you are an individual person. You will be that same person in glory, but you will have a new, resurrected, glorified body. But in order for that to happen, you have to die. Going back to his illustration of sowing the seed has to die before it becomes the plant. Now again, if you are privileged to be part of the rapture of the church, you're going to be transformed right there in the air. Amazing. So the coming resurrection is really the hope and the motivation of the church and all believers. This is why this has to be preached. Think of the encouragement that you glean from this. I mean, when I finished studying this yesterday, I just had this thought that just kept permeating my mind of such encouragement. I felt like I'd been in glory the whole time as I'm studying this. Provides that hope, our blessed hope, our blessed assurance is that these created natural bodies one day will be recreated as spiritual bodies. And although we have only a glimpse of what those new bodies will be like, it shall be enough to know that we shall be like Him, like Christ. And that's only going to happen if you know Him. Do you know Jesus this morning? Is He your Lord and Savior? Has He redeemed you from all your sin? If not, you can call on Him right now and He'll save you. Because if you're not His, then you don't have any of this to look forward to. The resurrection you would have to look forward to is the resurrection of judgment. So my words to you right now are, flee the coming wrath. Flee the wrath that is to come. That's what John the Baptist said to the scribes and the Pharisees when they came to his baptism. Oh, they thought they were too good to repent and confess their sin because they were sons of Abraham. They didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah, just as many Jews today do not accept Jesus as their Messiah. How are they going to prove the Messiah when He does come? Because in 70 AD, genealogical records were destroyed. That's why you have in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 3 a genealogical record of Jesus. In Matthew, you have tracing the line back to Joseph. In Luke 3, you have it tracing back to Mary. Jesus is the rightful heir of the throne, Son of David, Son of God. So again, my prayer is that if you're here today and you don't know Him, the reason why you need to know Him is because there's a coming judgment. You need to run from that judgment. But the place you run is to God, to Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. And we pray, Father, that two things, Lord, that we're rejoicing as followers of Christ at what we'll be like one day in the resurrection and to be given glorified bodies like yours. And the second, of course, is for those who do not know Christ. God, draw them to them to yourself right now, I pray. Open their eyes. Help them to see their state of lostness. Cause them to believe. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.